Take your Bibles again. Turn to the book of Malachi. We'll be in Malachi chapter 2. And I'll be reading verses 10 through 16. That's Malachi chapter 2, verses 10 through 16. Do we not all have one Father? Has not one God created us? Why do you deal treacherously, each against his brother, so as to profane the covenant of our fathers? Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. As for the man who does this, may the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob everyone who awakes and answers, or who presents an offering to the Lord of hosts. This is another thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping, and with groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. But not one has done so who has a remnant of the Spirit. And what did that one do while he was seeking a godly offspring? Take heed then to your spirit, and let no one deal treacherously against the wife of your youth. For I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel, and him who covers his garment with wrong, says the Lord of hosts. So take heed to your spirit, that you do not deal treacherously. You may be seated.
All right, join with me, please, in a word of prayer. God, we ask your blessing, the blessing of your Holy Spirit today, on what's a difficult text and a difficult subject. Lord, specifically, we ask for grace to think faithfully about these things, that you would help us to reason well through the evidence in Scripture, that you would help us to see and understand what it is that you've revealed to us in your Word. So, Lord, give grace and give us help. We know, Lord, that that's just the thing you delight to do. Lord, you've not opened our eyes to leave us in ignorance and darkness, but, Lord, you've opened our eyes spiritually so that we might see and understand what you've revealed to us. We thank you, Lord, for your love for your church and for your love for each of us. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right. Well, as I said in my prayer, boy, we've got a difficult text in front of us today, and it deals with a difficult topic as well. And I think when I say difficult, I mean not only emotionally that it's a difficult topic, but also theologically. How we put our Bibles together on this topic is really difficult. And because of that, I'm just giving you fair warning up front. You're going to hear me say I don't know a lot in the sermon this morning, and I think that's okay. And you should. You should know a few reasons why I think that's okay. Number one, it's the truth, so it's good just to be honest with you. Number two, I think it's only the arrogant person who's sure about everything and sure he's right about everything. And so sometimes it's good just in humility to say, I don't know. And then maybe number three, I'm in really good company. So this has perplexed more people than just me. So that doesn't particularly make me feel bad about myself. You might say, well then, Pastor, I mean, why even address this kind of topic at all if there's so much uncertainty that surrounds it? And there, I'll just give you my rationale again. Number one, when you commit to preaching through consecutive texts in books of the Bible, you can't dodge any passages. You can't dodge the tough ones, you can't dodge the uncomfortable ones, you can't dodge the hard ones, you've got to preach them all. So we're committed to doing that, and we're going through the book of Malachi, And that means we can't dodge the one today. I think also I have a pastoral burden about this subject. I think Christians desperately need to hear what the Bible says about marriage and about divorce. And if the statistics of divorce in our country today are any indication, God's people need to be fortified and equipped with what the Bible says about this topic. And then maybe thirdly, I think we have a church need. That is a need for our life together in this body. in that as a church, we'll need to think through some implications of the conclusions we come to about divorce and remarriage for all kinds of areas of church life today. And I'll conclude with that at the end. So today, I've got a few goals. If you have a bulletin, you'll find a handout inside of that. And that will sort of help you chart the way through the sermon. But in essence, here's where I'm going. Four things. Number one, I want to give you some interpretive options for verses 15 and 16 of Malachi 2. I want to give you some options of what they could mean. Number two, I want to give you some theological options about the subject of divorce. And number three, I hope that at least in the midst of some uncertainty about this, I can help us find some common ground that I think all of us hold with regard to this topic. So we're going to lay out some common ground of things I'm sure we do agree on, or we should agree on when it comes to this subject. And then number four, I want to talk about how our church should address matters of divorce and remarriage in a number of areas of church life. And so I hope that you guys will hear that I'm proceeding. I want to proceed with kindness toward each one of you, regardless of your marital state or history. I want to proceed with love in that way, and I want to proceed with fairness toward the different views that I describe. And so I don't want to treat any view unfairly. I hope for God's grace to do that today. And so I'm going to have to move kind of quickly because there's so much information to cover. And if you say at the end, I've got questions, or maybe I didn't get all of that I was supposed to write down, see me. I'd be happy to give you a copy of sermon notes. I'd be happy to recommend some reading resources if you're interested in further study. See me afterwards, and I'm happy to help. All right, let's begin with verses 15 and 16 this morning. Daniel read 10 through 16, but if you were here last week, you remember we covered 10 through 14 in its own sermon. Now, you probably need to understand a bit about the context in which verses 15 and 16 are found. The Israelite men are guilty of divorcing their Jewish wives and remarrying pagan women. That's the subject. That's the problem that's going on. And God condemns this and indicts this and says that it amounts to breaking two covenants. And number one, in verse 10, it involves breaking the Mosaic covenant, which God made with Israel's ancestors at Mount Sinai after he delivered them from the land of Egypt. He was very explicit there. No intermarrying with pagan nations. Not because they're different nations, but because they have a different God. Second, according to verse 14, divorcing their Jewish wives amounted to breaking their marriage covenants that they had made, these solemn vows they had made before God with himself as witness. And so they're guilty of breaking both of these covenants. And sadly, it seems like the reason they're doing this is because their wives appear to be maybe past their prime, when the days of their youth are behind them. In today's language, we might accuse them of, quote, trading in for a newer model. And so they don't have any good reason. They just want to divorce these wives and remarry others. Notice what God says about this in the context. He says it amounts to acting treacherously, or your translation might say faithlessly, against one another. He says that five times in this passage. He also calls it an abomination. They are said to have profaned or desecrated God's sanctuary. So let's get this much straight. What Israel was doing was wicked in God's sight. I think we can all see that and agree on that. It is wicked, evil, covenant breaking that they're doing. Now, all of that seems clear enough. That brings us to verse 15, which is, I think, anything but clear. Easily the hardest verse to translate in the entire book of Malachi. Centuries earlier, John Calvin said about this verse, "There is in this verse some obscurity, and hence it has been that no interpreter has come to the meaning of the prophet." Well, there's that. And apparently, the passing of, say, about 500 years hasn't done a whole lot to help us figure out verse 15. Douglas Stewart, modern-day commentator, probably representative of a lot of folks, when he says, quote, "It's not at all clear what points three-quarters of verse 15 is making." The problem, folks, is that the Hebrew text behind our English translations is just really confusing. And without going into a lot of detail about that, which would excite all of about five of you, let me just cut to the chase and give you some options of what this verse might mean, as scholars suggest. It could, number one, it could mean that any Israelite who was empowered by the Holy Spirit would not intermarry with pagans because clearly religious intermarriage frustrates the goal of producing godly children. So any spirit-empowered Israelite, it's saying, wouldn't marry a pagan because that frustrates the goal of producing godly children, godly seed. It might mean that. Number two, it might mean that God himself is the one seeking godly offspring, and he's done that by making man and woman one flesh and uniting them in lifelong marriage. So it could be God who's making them one, and he's done that with a view toward producing godly offspring. That's possible as well. Some people claim, third, it might include an implicit reference to Abraham. That one's so subtle, I haven't been able to find it yet. So maybe they're right, I'm just not seeing it. Or number four, I mean, there could just be a whole other host of suggestions, and there are, there's so many. I think probably to boil it down is the problem is it's really difficult to be sure what that passage means, what that verse means. And so I'll just add to Calvin and Stuart, many others, my own I don't know about the first three quarters of the verse. But at least hear me say this. Mercifully, what is clear about verse 15 is the very ending to it. The very end of the verse ends this way. It says, "And let no one deal treacherously against the wife of your youth." Now that part is clear, and we can't understand what's being said there. We might not understand the reasoning leading up to that command, but what Malachi is commanding, "Let no one deal treacherously against the wife of your youth," is clear. He's saying, stop divorcing your wives whom you've taken by covenant. Stop divorcing them because you're tired of them, or you can't get along with them, or because they've aged over the years, or because you think someone else provides you with a better option. The term we might use to describe this kind of divorce that Malachi is forbidding is aversion-based divorce. That is, you divorce someone because you dislike them, because you are averse to them. And for some reason or other, you decide you dislike your spouse and want to divorce them. And I think if we're applying this command into our culture today, we could simply add, stop divorcing your spouses because they don't share your same interest or hobbies, or they don't share your same political outlook or sense of humor. Stop divorcing your spouses because they burn the toast or forget to take out the trash or interrupt your sentences or burp at the dinner table or do any other number of vices and bad habits. Stop divorcing your spouses because life with them hasn't been the perfect bed of roses that you dreamed it would be. Stop divorcing them because their health is bad, or they've put on weight, or their hair is thinning. Stop divorcing them because they don't make as much money as you'd like them to. Stop divorcing them because they're idiosyncratic or cranky or quirky or otherwise dysfunctional. Stop divorcing them because you think the grass is greener with someone else. Stop divorcing them because you say, I'm not particularly happy, as if your happiness is the paramount concern in the marriage. It's not. It's God's glory. And ultimately, stop divorcing them because you've made a solemn covenant before the Lord. Keep your covenant is the message here. Now, divorce and remarriage may be one of the most difficult topics in Scripture, but I think Scripture is consistently clear that aversion-based divorce is wicked. Marriage is a covenant, and marriage is intended to be lifelong. So I think it's very clear here that this kind of divorce, for this reason, is wicked. Now, more on marriage and divorce in just a moment. First, let's look again at verse 16. Let's look at that verse. You might think, well, coming off of verse 15, which is really tough to understand, we'll get an easy one. We'll get verse 16. And sadly, it's just not that way. Verse 15 gave me enough gray hairs this week, and then I got verse 16 on top of that. Now, the ending to verse 16 is clear, just like in verse 15, but the beginning is less so. And it just so happens that the most important interpretive question is found at the beginning of the verse. Namely, who is doing the hating that's described there? Beginning of verse 15, someone's hating. Is it God who said to hate divorce? And if you have the New American Standard, the NIV, the New King James, or the King James, that's what your translation will reflect. Or does it refer to the wicked Israelites who are demonstrating hatred toward their spouses by divorcing them? And if you have the ESV translation, that's the interpretation you'll see there. There is a discussion we could get into about the Hebrew grammar. Again, that would be fun for about five of you. So I think I'll just skip to my conclusion and say, personally, I'm not sure. I'm not exactly sure. And I don't say that as a cop-out or because I'm afraid to take sides in things. I'm really not sure. And if that seems dissatisfying to you, maybe hear me say this. I don't think that choosing a particular translation commits us to a certain view of divorce. I don't think it does. I don't think it does so necessarily. Some Christians, for instance, would say that divorce is wrong in all cases, without any exceptions. And some would say, on the other hand, that while marriage is intended to be lifelong, there are certain exceptions in which God permits divorce because of human sin. I don't think that picking a way to translate verse 16 necessarily commits you to one of those two positions. You might, for instance, you might translate the verse to say that God hates divorce, but understand that to refer most immediately here to the aversion-based divorce going on in Malachi 2, or perhaps understand other passages of Scripture to qualify that statement that God hates divorce so that it's not taken absolutely. That is to express God's view of divorce in all cases without exception. Or, on the other hand, you might say, I think the ESV's translation is best, and I think verse 16 is speaking about Israelite men who hated their wives and divorced them for that reason. But even that doesn't mean that you couldn't still believe that God forbids divorce in all cases and maybe turn to other passages of Scripture and other theological ideas in support of that. So I think, in short, here's what I'm saying about verse 16. I'm saying that your theology of divorce is a whole Bible issue and not just a Malachi chapter 2 issue. And so for me, at least, that makes my uncertainty about verse 16 a little easier to live with. I think it's going to end up being a whole Bible issue. And I guess this makes probably the best time to turn our attention to that question. Namely, what does the whole Bible have to say about this subject of divorce and remarriage? Now, I'm going to do my best to sort of canvas what the Bible says. You guys hang in there. I know I'm going to be going kind of quickly. First, maybe the best place to start is Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 through 25. Let me just summarize what we see there. In that context, God makes the first woman. He unites her to man in marriage. And we learn there, among other things, a bit about God's ideal for marriage. We learn that marriage is designed to be complementarian, heterosexual, monogamous, and lifelong. Here's what I mean by each of those terms. By saying it's complementarian, I mean that there are specific divinely designed roles for husband and wife within a marriage. They're not interchangeable with one another. By saying it's heterosexual, I mean that marriage is between man and woman. By saying it's monogamous, I mean that marriage is between one man and one woman. And by saying that marriage is lifelong, I mean that man and woman are no longer two, but joined together as one. And what God has united, no one should separate. And yet, as we keep reading in the Old Testament, when we get to Deuteronomy 24, we find Moses regulating, of all things, the practice of divorce that had apparently crept up in Israel. Now, to be clear, in Deuteronomy 24, Moses isn't commanding divorce. Moses isn't even really endorsing divorce. Instead, I think the best way to read it is that he's simply regulating a practice that Israel had already decided to do. And maybe for the sake of time, we'll leave it at that. Now, that all brings us to Jesus' teaching on divorce that we find in the Gospels. And on your handout, you'll see that I have copied for you the statements that Jesus makes about divorce in the Gospels. Now, let's begin with Mark and Luke's Gospel, and we'll just read what Jesus has to say. Mark 10, 2 through 12. It says, "Some Pharisees came up to Jesus, testing him, and began to question him whether it was lawful for a man to divorce a wife. And he answered and said to them, 'What did Moses command you?' They said, 'Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away.' But Jesus said to them, 'Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. In the house, the disciples began questioning him about this again. And he said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she herself divorces her husband and marries another man, she is committing adultery. Luke 16:18 gives us this teaching in a very compressed form. It just simply says, everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and he who marries one who is divorced from a husband commits adultery. So here's what Jesus seems to be saying in a nutshell. For one, when it comes to understanding God's perspective on divorce, notice that Jesus reaches back further than Deuteronomy 24 to make his case. You see that? He's reaching all the way back to God's ideal in creation. Moses permitted divorce in Israel, he says, because of the hardness of the people's hearts. But this should not be confused with God's original design for lifelong marriage. Second, Jesus teaches that if you unlawfully divorce your spouse and marry another, you have committed adultery against your first spouse. Now, why would Jesus say that? It can only be, I think, because God still considers you to be married to your first spouse. And your sexual union with your new spouse then amounts to adultery. Third, if you marry someone who has been unlawfully divorced, that also amounts to committing adultery for the very same reason. Seems to be three things at least we can say about what Jesus is teaching there. And I think if that were all Jesus said about divorce and all the apostles said, we probably wouldn't have the debate raging on that we do today. But that's not all that we find Jesus saying about divorce. He addresses it two more times in Matthew's gospel, and I want us to read both of those. On your handout, you'll see Matthew 5, 31 and 32. Jesus says, it was said, whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the reason of unchastity, or your translation might say sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. He also adds in Matthew 19, 3 through 12, this. Some Pharisees came to Jesus, testing him and asking, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? And he answered and said, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. They said to him then, why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away? He said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it has not been this way. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for immorality, and marries another woman, commits adultery. The disciples said to him, if the relationship of the man with his wife is like this, it's better not to marry. But he said to them, not all men can accept this statement, but only those to whom it's been given. For there are eunuchs who are born that way from their mother's womb. There are eunuchs who are made eunuchs by men. And there are also eunuchs who made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. He who is able to accept this, let him accept it. So what is Jesus saying in these passages? Let's start with maybe the more obvious. Well, I think just as he did in Mark's gospel, Jesus is again raising the bar relative to the understanding of some people in his day. The Pharisees want to know, is it all right to divorce your wife for any reason at all? They said, any reason whatsoever? She burns the toast. If you don't like something about her, can you do that? Jesus goes back to God's intent in creation and answers, what God has joined together, let no man separate. So Pharisees, it's not okay to divorce your wife for any reason at all, he says. And when the disciples marvel and say, given this, maybe it's better not to marry? Jesus makes some remarks about celibacy and perhaps suggests that the gift to remain single and celibate is only given to some and that the rest of us should get married and remain married. But let's focus especially on two verses in Matthew's gospel, chapter 5, verse 32, and chapter 19, verse 9. In each of these verses, Jesus utters what has often been called the exception clause on divorce. And 19:9 makes a pretty good representative example. It says, "Whoever divorces his wife, except for immorality, and marries another woman, commits adultery." So you say, aha, there is an exception for which divorce, and probably also remarriage, is permissible. There is an exception. But here's the thing. There's no consensus among Christians on what the nature of this exception is. Like, there isn't a Christian view on this, and all Christians agree. There's no consensus about what this immorality means here. There's a Greek word that appears here in 19:9 and 5:32, and is probably translated something like immorality, sexual immorality, marital unfaithfulness. It's the Greek word porneia. You don't have to particularly know that. But it and its related words always refer to sexual immorality. That much we do know about it. But sometimes a particular context of Scripture may indicate that a specific type of immorality is in view, like incest or prostitution or fornication or adultery. And other times, when the context doesn't specify, it's just best to understand the word generally to refer to sexual immorality. So you're saying, okay, fine. What does it mean here then? Like in this context or these contexts, what does porneia mean? And if you've done much study on this, you'll know that there are different suggestions. I think maybe at the risk of prematurely narrowing our options, I want to say that the two that seem most likely to me are these. One is called the betrothal view, and another is called the majority view. And I'm just going to give you a quick sketch of each of those. Betrothal view, majority view. First, betrothal view. Betrothal view says that porneia, in the exception clauses in Matthew, refers to, listen carefully, sexual immorality committed during the Jewish betrothal period. This period, scholars tell us, was something like our modern-day engagement period, but still significantly different. So during this time, a man and woman could be referred to as husband and wife, and the woman might even go and begin living with the man's family while he made preparations for their marriage. But still, this was not a full-blown marriage because the couple did not consummate their marriage sexually until after their wedding. But since there was a sense in which the man and woman had officially entered into an agreement to marry, a certificate of divorce was required in order to break off the betrothal. So, kind of like you're engaged, but you got to give someone a certificate to make this official if you're intending to break it off. It's what we understand Joseph was intending to do to Mary in Matthew chapter 1 when he found out that she was pregnant. He was going to divorce her and send her away. And since, according to the betrothal view, the porneia for which Jesus allowed divorce referred only to this Jewish practice, in effect, they'll say, this position amounts to saying that Jesus does not permit divorce and remarriage for us today for any reason. So this custom is exclusively Jewish. The application to us is that there's no exception. There's no exception because we don't have a cultural counterpart. Perhaps engagement, if you want to say that, but we wouldn't see that as a divorce. In effect, it's a no divorce, no remarriage position. And there are some good folks who take this view. John Piper, James Montgomery Boyce, Abel Isaacson, Southeastern's own David Jones takes this view. That's the betrothal view. Here's the majority view. Second, the majority view is called the majority view because it's the position that the majority of evangelicals hold. It states that in these contexts dealing with marriage, porneia must include the sin of physical adultery and not be limited only, and they would say artificially, to unfaithfulness during the betrothal period. Betrothal unfaithfulness would qualify as porneia in this view, but so too would adultery. And there seems to be no reason, they would say, to limiting it so narrowly to only betrothal unfaithfulness. In this view then, while Jesus isn't requiring divorce, And while reconciliation is still always a God-honoring option, the spouse whose mate commits physical adultery against him or her is allowed to divorce that spouse, and according to most, also remarry. Now, this view has an impressive list of people who've taken it in church history. Martin Luther, John Calvin, the authors of the Westminster Confession, and present-day scholars like Craig Blomberg, D.A. Carson, John and Paul Feinberg, John MacArthur, John Murray, John Stott, and Southeastern's own Andreas Kostenberger. So, what do we do with that, right? You've got to pick a camp, I guess. You've got to make a decision. Believe it or not, my goal today is not going to be to try to persuade you to one or the other of these views. Instead, here's what I'd like to do instead. I'd like to give you a list of what I consider four essential questions that as you're thinking through this decision, you need to pose to each of these views. You need to see how they hold up in light of your questions. Think of this in a way as if you got to have both presidential candidates come and sit down in your living room and you got to ask them what you thought were the four most pointed, decisive questions that they needed to answer to convince you of their vote, to convince you of your vote to give to them. So in no particular order, here are the four questions I think you should be asking as you make your decision. And I think in a lot of ways, your decision will turn on the way you answer these. Number one, among the Gospels, why is the exception clause found in Matthew only? Among the Gospels, why is the exception clause, or exception clauses, I guess, found in Matthew only? Why in Matthew only and not also in Mark and Luke? Is it, as the betrothal view says, because Matthew is writing for a specifically Jewish audience who would understand a specifically Jewish custom? Or perhaps because he's writing in an effort to validate why Joseph is called a righteous man in chapter 1, even though he aims to divorce Mary during the betrothal period. The Joseph narrative isn't present in the other Gospels. Or, as the majority view would contend, is the absence of the exception clause in Mark and Luke because the authors simply didn't feel a need to elaborate on a point that Jesus held in common with most people in his day and with most of their readers? Is Jesus at obligation, or are they at obligation to record Jesus saying things with which the audience would have already had familiarity and which they would have taken for granted? Maybe it's not in there because their readers would have already agreed with Jesus that adultery was grounds for divorce. You'll have to make that decision. Number two, what does the word porneia mean here? What does porneia mean here? What does porneia mean here? The word can refer to sexual immorality generally, or if the context indicates, as I said, to a specific type of sexual immorality. So, in the context of these exception clauses in Matthew, what seems to be in view? Also, what's in view in Deuteronomy 24, which is the passage that's quoted and provides context for the discussion in Matthew 19? Is the mention of betrothal in chapter 1 too remote to chapters 5 and 19 to provide context for them? How happy are you with the distance between chapter 1 and chapter 5 and 19? Is Joseph even in view any longer at that point? That's another question you're going to need to ask. So we've asked why the exception clause only in Matthew's gospel, and we've asked second, what does porneia mean as it's used here? Here's the third question I think you need to ask. If marriage is a covenant, and it is, if marriage is a covenant, then does it follow that it is necessarily a covenant that can't be dissolved? So if it's a covenant, is it necessarily of the kind that can't be dissolved? This is more of a theological concern. If marriage is a covenant, and it is, hear me say that, does it follow that it's necessarily the kind that can't be dissolved? Or should we see this instead as the kind of covenant between two humans that can be terminated under certain breaches of its terms? The Bible seems to give examples of both kinds. How should we understand marriage? What kind of covenant is this? Fourth question you should ask. In Ephesians 5, how far does the analogy extend between husband and wife and Christ and the church? If you're not familiar with that context, Paul compares the marriage between a husband and a wife to that between Christ, the great bridegroom, and his bride, the church. How far does that analogy extend? I feel pretty sure in Ephesians 5 that we see that it speaks about intimate union, that it speaks about sacrificial giving of oneself, that it speaks about spiritual cleansing. Those things seem to be very clear. But does Ephesians 5 also state or imply anything about marital permanence? Does it also have anything to say about the indissolubility of the marriage covenant? That is, that it can't be dissolved. Just how far does the analogy in Ephesians chapter 5 extend? That's a fourth question you should ask. So why only in Matthew's gospel? What does porneia mean there? Is marriage an indissoluble covenant? And how far does the analogy in Ephesians 5 extend? Those are the questions, I think, in my mind, that your answer is going to turn on, the way you answer and resolve those things. So there's something to get you started as you think about Jesus' view of divorce. And listen, I haven't even mentioned some other texts that are relevant and controversial here. Ezra 9 and 10, 1 Corinthians 7 come to mind. So for instance, in Ezra's day, were the religious intermarriages actual marriages? Is Ezra really commanding the people to divorce from their pagan spouses there? Is that actually his answer? And in 1 Corinthians 7, when Paul says that the believing spouse who's deserted by the unbelieving spouse is, quote, not under bondage, what does he mean by that? Does abandonment also constitute biblical grounds for divorce? What's the relationship between the verbs in verse 17 and verse 39? They're not the same verb, but how closely are they related to one another conceptually? And as you can see, almost every passage on this subject has some debate attached to it, and you really have to do your homework. So this isn't this easy question to resolve, and I think anyone who just gives you a flippant, off-the-cuff answer hasn't really encountered the difficulty of working through this subject in the Bible. You might say, Pastor, all you've done today is raise questions. All you've done today is make my head hurt, make me scratch my head with confusion. Is there anything we can say definitively about divorce, right? Or is everything just kind of throw our hands in the air in dismay and confusion? And it's here I think I'd like to pipe up and say there is actually a lot that we can agree on, whether you take the betrothal view, whether you take the majority view, whether you take some other view, or whether you say, I don't even know and my head hurts right now. I think there's a lot that we can all agree on at this point, and let me just sketch out what those things would be. Number one, I think we can all agree, sorry I'm going to have to go fast here, that God's ideal for marriage is that it be what Genesis 2 describes. It's complementarian, it's heterosexual, it's monogamous, and it's lifelong. That is God's design for marriage. And I think we should all add our amen to that. Number two, I think we should all agree that divorce and remarriage for reasons of aversion, that is because you don't like them. That's the primary reason, by the way, that couples divorce in America today. I think we should all agree that that's wicked, sinful, and that remarriage after that amounts to adultery, right? So divorce by reason of aversion is not a good reason to divorce. Remarriage after that amounts to adultery. I think the Bible is clear on that. Number three, I think we should all agree with Paul in 1 Corinthians 7 that if you're married to an unbeliever who consents to live with you, you shouldn't seek to divorce that person, right? Paul says remain in that marriage. God gives grace to handle the trials of a spiritually mixed marriage. And who knows whether through your witness that spouse may be converted. So if you're married to an unbeliever and he or she is still willing to be married to you, Paul says do not divorce that person. Number four, I think we all want to take God's view on divorce and remarriage, whatever that amounts to. So I think that should be for Christians a shared starting place. We want God's view on this subject, not just merely our own. Number five, I think we all want to say that Scripture is the final authority on these matters. It's not our feelings, it's not our experiences, it's not our particular personal notions of fairness, it's the Bible. The Bible needs to decide this case for us, and we want to submit to what Scripture says. So Scripture is the final authority. Number six, I think we can say that arriving at a conclusion about divorce and remarriage is difficult. And it takes diligent, prayerful, painstaking study through the Scriptures. So it takes hard work and rolling up our sleeves as Christians to arrive at a conclusion about this. No get answers quick schemes for this. Number seven, I think we all agree, or should, that we should hold our conclusions with humility and with charity toward those who may disagree with us. Right? To be humble about this, to be charitable toward others. Someone disagrees with you, it doesn't mean that they don't love Jesus, or they don't believe the Bible's true, or they're just running roughshod over the teachings of Scripture. We need to be humble and we need to be charitable toward others. I think number eight, and especially I want to focus on this, we should be especially tender-hearted and sympathetic toward those who have been divorced. Now, listen, whether that divorce was right or wrong, whether it was biblical or unbiblical, the fact remains that divorce is a traumatic event in any person's life that is accompanied by a lot of emotional turmoil. So if a person has been divorced, if you've been divorced, if I'm talking to you as I say that, we want you to know that Christians should be the most sympathetic, burden-bearing, come alongside, support you and love you, tender-hearted people that exist. So we want to minister to divorcees. We also want to say that this is a remarkable opportunity to minister the gospel to a hurting person and to see how the gospel applies to that situation and how the gospel gives hope. Number nine, I believe this is the last commonality that I have, is this. I think we all need to agree that divorce is not the unpardonable sin, nor should we treat it like it is. Divorce, not the unpardonable sin. It is not that. God forgives and God pardons even marital sins. Hear this news. If you're a divorcee, hear this news. Even if you are agreeing now, I got divorced for unbiblical reasons, perhaps even remarried, and that initial act of remarriage amounted to adultery, perhaps even if you're saying, that's true of me now, hear this good news. Christ died for sinners. Christ died for sin. That includes even marital sins. Those are not the unpardonable sin. Christ's death buys you pardon and forgiveness for every sin that you have committed if you are repenting and trusting in Him. Christ has obeyed the law where we haven't. He's died in our place and He's risen again from the grave. And because of that, there is pardon and forgiveness to all who will repent and trust in Him. Maybe you got an unbiblical divorce and an unbiblical remarriage. Maybe you did. You know what? Welcome to a group of sinners needing forgiveness. That's what we are here in the church. Welcome to a group of messed up, imperfect people. You're not going to find people on their high horse here looking down at you and saying, I can't believe your marital history. How wicked are each one of us, right? Doesn't that all begin with us? Doesn't the finger pointing start inwardly toward ourselves? How much in need of God's grace are we all, and for a variety of sins? A cornucopia of rebellion against God, right? So my sin, I've not been divorced and remarried, but you know what? My sin is no less heinous in God's eyes than yours is. My sin is wicked. And we need to begin in that place. So if you've not had a perfect marital history, welcome to the church, group of pardoned, redeemed sinners, desperately needy for grace and forgiveness, right? You're one of us, in other words. You're among friends. I really want to say that. There's good news and there's grace to cover all sins for everyone who repents and believes. Welcome to a group of people who realizes that. I think that brings me to the final section. Final section I want to cover today. How should we as a church address issues about divorce and remarriage in a number of areas? And specifically, these are the four areas I want to probe. Number one, what should our pastors teach about divorce and remarriage? What should our pastors teach? Number two, when should we as a church discipline people for divorce and remarriage? When is church discipline appropriate? By that I mean loving, restorative church discipline. When is that appropriate? Number three, which weddings should our pastors perform? Which weddings should our pastors perform? And number four, how should we apply our conclusions to the qualifications for church officers. So that is when we're appointing pastors and deacons. How should our conclusions here apply to that? So what should we teach? When should we discipline? Which weddings to perform? And which officers to select? Those are the four questions I have. And here's how I'd like to suggest that we answer those as a church, and I hope you'll agree with where I land on this. Number one, as for what our pastors should teach, I'd hope just for starters that they would all forbid aversion-based divorce, because I think Scripture clearly does, right? I hope that would be a starting point that you would hear in terms of a teaching position consistently from our pastors. But having said that, I would suggest that there not be an official church teaching position on what the exception clauses mean. With regard to divorce for physical adultery and abandonment, which is perhaps the issue in 1 Corinthians 7, I think we should give pastors the freedom to teach their convictions, and I think we should give members the freedom to respectfully disagree with those. In essence, I'm suggesting that we make these particular cases a third circle issue at GBC in terms of our theological triage, right? First circle, things you need to agree on to be Christian. Second circle, things in order to be members of the same local church. Third circle, things we'll agree to disagree on as fellow members of a local church. I'm suggesting we put those in that outer circle. I don't say that because marriage is not important. I don't say that because I have a low view of marriage or protecting it. But I do say it because Scripture doesn't seem to be as clear about this matter as it is about others. And I think we should reserve our dogmatism for the areas in which Scripture is clear. It seems unwise to require consensus when I doubt consensus is very easily arrived at. Second, I suggest, with regard to church discipline, that the church discipline a member for pursuing aversion-based divorce, right? So I think that's an appropriate instance to pursue restorative discipline. If you tell me one day I'm divorcing my spouse because I'm tired of him or her, then I'm going to lovingly try to restore you, and we'll do what we need to do in that case. But I wouldn't suggest discipline for divorces in the case of physical adultery and or abandonment. Because again, I imagine that we're not going to have anything approaching consensus on this issue. And maybe the only exception I would make to that would be in the case of a person who believes that Scripture teaches no divorce and still pursues a divorce anyway. I think in that case we should all agree that if you think something's a sin and you do it anyway, it is a sin, right? So if someone is violating his own stated convictions about this, then I think in that case we all should agree that that is sin. Third, when it comes to which weddings we'll perform, I think we just allow our pastors to follow their convictions here. And if you've been divorced before and you ask a pastor to perform your wedding and that pastor politely declines because of some conviction, then I would just encourage you, don't be offended by that. In fact, actually, you should thank God for his willingness, for that pastor's willingness to be faithful to those convictions. And you could always, if you think your divorce was for biblical reasons, just simply ask another pastor, and perhaps we'd be happy to help with that. Fourth and finally, when it comes to divorce, remarriage, and officer qualifications, that is, what does it mean to be a husband of one wife for deacons and for pastors, I simply suggest we allow our pastors to teach our convictions on those passages when they come up, and then when we're voting to nominate deacons and elders, that you simply all vote your own convictions on that, right? So we let the congregation have its voice and speak to those issues, and simply your voice is heard through that voting process. So that's how I'd suggest we handle those things. Let me end on a final thought that I'll give you today. I imagine that in some churches, different opinions about a hot-button subject like this, different opinions about divorce and remarriage, could be fertile soil for strife and discord, could be a breeding ground for controversy and breaks in fellowship. Folks might be tempted to caricature each other as either taking a weak sub-biblical view that's really just a capitulation to our divorce-happy culture. You need to just grow a backbone and stand where the Bible does, you might say. Or on the other hand, as taking this rigid, graceless, gospel-less, unloving view that denies the people all the blessings that Jesus says can be theirs by remarrying after a lawful divorce. here's what I caution you not to do. I caution you not to act like that on either side, not to treat each other in that way at all. Instead, remember, when you're looking at the person you're disagreeing with, you're looking at someone who is striving to understand and follow Jesus' teaching, right? That much you have in common. We all want the Bible as our authority on these matters. And if that means that we disagree, there's no need to demonize, right? You can disagree without demonizing someone. After all, church, it's a common salvation that holds us together, not a common view of the exception clauses. I think I'll make that the final word. Let's close in prayer. God, if this morning has done anything for me, it's reminded me how much we still continue to need your grace as we think through these issues. Oh Lord, how much we need your wisdom and the illumination of your Holy Spirit as we study your word. And how much we need kindness and gentleness and humility as we treat one another. Lord, at least we can agree on this. We have a good Savior who forgives all of our sins, who forgives even sins committed in marriage, who forgives our stupidity, our rebelliousness, our lawlessness against you. And we have a God who gives grace to us within our marriages, grace for those to flourish and for those to be blessed by you and for those to represent Christ and his church, however imperfectly we may do that. So continue to give grace toward the families here at GBC. Give grace to married couples as they continue to work at strengthening their marriage each day. Continue to strive to put sin to death and to follow you and to love each other devotedly. Oh, give grace, God. Keep our hearts from becoming hard or cold or distant toward one another and help them to be warm with affection and with sacrificial love. Lord, give grace to those who are single, who are contemplating marriage in the future. Give grace to them as well, Lord, as they seek to marry only in the Lord and as they carefully and wisely pursue perhaps the person that you would have them to marry. Give grace as well to those who will continue to be single on into the future in their lives. And Lord, let them recognize that also this is a gifting that you give and allows for profitable ministry and service. And help them to maximize that, Lord, to the best of their abilities. Lord, give grace also to divorcees that we have here in our church, Lord. Help them to know that regardless the circumstances of their divorce, that you are a God who gives grace, a God who comes to the aid of your people, and a God who loves and encourages and never forsakes or abandons. Give grace to them to know that you're a God who keeps his covenant and a God who's always good to us. Give grace also, Lord, to those who have divorced and remarried under whatever circumstances that may be. Lord, help them to understand, Father, your goodness and your love, and help that marriage, we pray, to reflect the goodness of Christ and the church. Lord, we pray that the husbands would love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, and that the wives would joyfully submit to their husbands and respect them, Lord. May you be honored in the lives of each and every one here. God, how much we need your grace, not only to understand, but also to carry out. Come and give that, we beg, in Jesus' name. Amen.